Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come together and the chance to look into your word, to look at who you are, and to be, Lord, to allow ourselves to be changed according to your word. Father, I pray that each day would be a wonderful experience of growing closer to you. We thank you that you are good and you have plans for good. We just ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're still in the book of Galatians. No surprise there. Last week, we kind of rushed through the end of chapter 3. So before we dive into chapter 4, I was going to kind of just touch a little bit more on chapter 3 there. We had looked from verses 26 to 29. Mostly at 26 and 27, where he's talking about the fact of being sons and the adoption that we have is what he's going to be getting into in chapter 4. Like I had mentioned, this is kind of a transition section. But I just wanted to answer some of the questions that we had gone through last week. We had looked at a couple of verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 2 Corinthians 1:22, both talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit and His work that way inside us. Leo had brought up a good question about what the case of tense of those verbs was. And so I did some looking up of those, and it turns out that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, let me just flip over there so I can read the verse so you know what we're talking about again. Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The idea of being sealed there, you had asked if it was the perfect tense, being complete past tense. And I assumed that's probably what it was going to be. I looked it up, and it actually is in the aorist passive indicative, showing once again that it has been done in the past, but it's not a perfect tense, so it's not like a complete in the past idea. 2 Corinthians gives a little bit even more of a feel for, it has the same idea. When I looked it up, it was a little bit more complicated as we got into it, but 2 Corinthians 1:22, verses 21 and 22 go together in 2 Corinthians there, chapter 1. It says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." In this one in particular, it's an aorist middle participle, nominative, singular, masculine. So it's a very specific word, okay? Participles, they are like verbs, but they're a verb that is connected specifically to something else, okay? So in this case, it's talking about something that's going to be attributed to a specific area. All of these words, all the verbs in verse 21 and 22 deal directly with God the Father. They're all talking about God. They're all tied in the nominative, singular, masculine case. And the only word in there that is that is theos, which is the word for God. So they're specifically tied to God, things that God does. Now, since he's talking to believers, he puts it in the aorist tense. The aorist tense is not exactly a completed, fully specified time. A better way to think of it is, what's the word here? I wrote all this down so that I wouldn't get too lost. The aorist tense is the undefined, okay? In time placement, it's really kind of undefined. It has happened, but it's not a specified time that it happened. So it gets kind of confusing, but stick with me, and I think it'll make a little bit more sense. Especially when it's a participle, it's specifically tied to this idea of an undefined non-specific time. But it has happened. Note that it did happen. So what does it mean? Well, it means that there's no really good way to translate it into the English, basically. To fully translate this idea, it would take about a full paragraph to explain each one of these words as you walk through, which obviously the translators didn't have time for. The English just doesn't have an equivalent for the undefined case of a word. It holds a little bit of the past tense in that it is something that has happened, and yet it's not strictly in the past, which is important because Paul isn't speaking about something that happened to all believers at the same time. Okay? All believers were not sealed when Christ died on the cross. All believers were not sealed when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. Okay? A past tense verb would give more of an implication of a one-time completed action. See, the sealing of the Holy Spirit happens to a believer when they're saved. So it can't be a one-time completed action because sealing happens, yet it doesn't continuously happen to each individual. That's why it's put in the aorist case rather than in the present or a continuous case. See, if it was something that happened throughout our lifetime, they would have said that it's continuing to happen. The aorist case or the undefined case says it already happened, but it didn't happen all at a specific point in time for everyone. It's undefined in its time placement, yet specific in that it has happened for the believer. Like I said, it can be a little bit confusing, but it kind of comes together. It can be best explained, I think, like this. It happened on God's end. What He has required has happened. So then, it's only dependent upon man. What is required, and it doesn't keep happening as a daily practice, it happens once for each believer. Like I said, it was a little bit more confusing and in-depth than I thought it would be when I started looking at it. Yeah,
there's two realms here, though, that make it muddy the water even further.
Right.
When you take this back before the foundation of the world, it did happen at some time.
Mm-hmm.
1 point before the foundation of the world. But it's progressive as well, because
right,
as you and I weren't have to go through life to be born.
Right, we weren't born before the foundation of the world. It crosses part of the lines, but I think this one is slightly more specific. When we look at salvation as a whole picture, we kind of see that extreme muddying of the waters of foreknowledge and different things like that all coming together. You know, before the foundation of the world as opposed to in time. God being outside of time. All that muddying of the water comes together, specifically when we look at salvation. I think a little bit of that is peeled off when we look specifically at this, because it is tied to the individual at salvation. It's not part of salvation, which is interesting, because the Scripture doesn't say that the Holy Spirit was given to anyone prior to salvation. Even in the Old Testament, it came upon believers. So it's interesting in that it peels away a little bit of the confusion in that it's only dealing with the believer at his moment of salvation. It's not tied as much to the cross because the Holy Spirit didn't indwell a believer at that time, partly because He came at Pentecost to permanently begin indwelling believers. So everyone who was saved at that time, it was probably the largest mass happening of the Holy Spirit filling, but it didn't happen for everyone at that time. We weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as much as we understand that our salvation was taken care of at the cross and the resurrection. The penalty was paid for our sins specifically at that time. But specifically, we were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit at that time. So it does make a bit of a distinction there, but you're right. It is a bringing together of realms that we don't fully understand.
One event before time, there was no time before mm-hmm. time. And now time is in the pendulum
right.
starts ticking, and now the events start taking place. Right? Mm-hmm. It's like putting a plant in a garden.
Right.
You could be pretending you're a garden, right? Put a seed in a garden. That seed has not matured yet. You have not gotten the fruit off that tree. It's got to go through a
right.
It has time now.
The time lapse to go
exactly.
through.
Exactly.
Yeah. So, like I said, though, it was a little bit more involved than I originally had expected, but I thought it was worth mentioning. And the reason, tying it back to Galatians, why we had gone into that was in verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the baptism of Christ being that moment when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and all of that occurs at that same specific time. That was the reason we had dove into a little bit of that with those verses. So bringing that back into our passage, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been put on Christ. That idea of having put on Christ, we mentioned briefly, it's distinct from a lot of the pieces of the armor of God in that it's more of a specified time because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened to you at salvation. Putting on Christ happens to you at that time. The armor of God is more of something you take up daily, aside from the helmet of salvation, which is, you know, permanently placed. I do enjoy studies regarding the Holy Spirit. Like I had mentioned, it's been a highly neglected area, and so putting all that in perspective, there's not a lot in the New Testament about it, but the parts that are there teach more than have been taught recently in the last few decades because of the charismatic movements and Pentecostal movements that have kind of made a lot of Christians more wary of dealing with the Holy Spirit. But I think because of it, we've suffered in not understanding all the aspects of the Holy Spirit and what He really does for us. You know, just mentioning it, I didn't do extra study on this, but one of the things the Holy Spirit does, are what our teacher at school walked us through, the helps of the Holy Spirit. And He's spoken of as being one who helps us through our daily life. And how much that has been neglected is detrimental to believers today because they don't see the Holy Spirit as helping them through each day. And as a result, you don't, people feel like only when they're reading God's Word do they have the power of God with them. You know, but that's not true at all because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So coming back to the passage, one of the other ones I had mentioned was Romans chapter 6 in dealing with this whole putting on of Christ. And that passage I won't dive into today, but it deals with, I was going to look at Romans 6, 1 through 10. It deals with the idea of knowing who God is, knowing about Him, reckoning it to be true in your life, and then yielding to God. Those three words, know, reckon, and yield, are kind of the whole crux of the argument of Romans chapter 6, where Paul is after the believers to ultimately yield to the Holy Spirit. But in order to be yielded to what God wants in your daily life, he says you have to know it's true in your mind, consider it to be true for you, and then yield yourself to that truth. So then, coming into the rest of these verses here, we had gotten into a little bit of discussion regarding verse 29 and the seed promise. It says, "For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And Mark brought up how verse 7 points out, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And it's interesting how only those, he mentions only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. I kind of tried to do an illustration for you last week, which lost some of it in that it wasn't being able to be visualized. So I brought it today a bit more. If you see the blue circle over there, is I put up to be a representation of Abraham's descendants. All those who physically descended from Abraham, through Ishmael, through Isaac, through his other children, as we saw in Genesis chapter 16 or 18, one of those there. But all of his descendants would be represented by our large blue circle here. Israel, then, the promised seed, according to God's promise to Abraham, would then be that white circle. It doesn't fill that entire, all of his descendants. Not all of them were the seed of promise. Not all of them are Israel. However, then I put over here the seed by promise, or the church. Now, the church only occurs in the New Testament, but the seed by promise would be those who would actually believe in Jesus Christ. It's somewhat neglected or confused in some people's minds. Not all those who were of Israel were saved in the Old Testament. That wasn't what saved you in the Old Testament. That's part of the understanding difficulty with seeing the difference between law and grace. People fail sometimes to see that it wasn't being a Jew that saved you. As much as some of the Jews thought all you had to do was be a son of Abraham to be saved. That was true in the idea of faith. Abraham and is called the father of faith. So he, you did have to be descended through him, but more according to faith. Where he says, here in verse 7, he says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. No, he's not saying to be a son of Abraham, he's not saying you have to be a son of Abraham to have faith. He's saying you have to have faith to be a son of Abraham. Okay? To be descended from Abraham in the idea of being a child of faith. You have to have faith to truly be part of what Abraham was a part of. All the promises to him are not seen completely as a physical aspect. Some of the promises that were made specifically to Abraham didn't even deal with physical. Okay? He was going to be a blessing to other nations. That's not dealing with a physical, you know, blessing other nations. Mostly the tribe of Israel dominated other nations, especially when David was their king. That was not the blessing they were being to other nations. The blessing they were to other nations also wasn't when others would plunder them and steal their gold. That was not the blessing he was talking about. The blessing he's referring to is that Christ would come through Abraham's seed. He specifically points that out here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Okay? Now the promise specifically made to Abraham, I just want to jump back into the Old Testament. We'll look a little bit at the promises that were specifically given to Abraham. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, we have the first time God speaks to Abraham and the promises he makes. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so from the very first promise that God gives to Abraham, he brings up that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. The next time God brings up these promises again is in the next chapter. Chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. It says, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Now, God brings up the covenant several different times. In chapter 17, he adds the circumcision as a
sign
for Abraham. Thank you. He brings that into effect. But he reiterates that multiple times throughout the book of Genesis, including reiterating that promise to Isaac and Jacob. But if you turn over to me to chapter 22 of Genesis, and look at verses 15 to 18, Genesis 22. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 15, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now Galatians 3:16 said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds as of many,' but 'as of one,' and 'to your seed, who is Christ.'" Specifically, he's talking about these promises. The one made in Genesis chapter 12. This one made in Genesis chapter 22. It's specific where he says in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." We miss some of the anticipation of Jesus Christ by our focus on Jesus only being in the New Testament. Okay? From Genesis chapter 3, God began to promise a Savior who would come. From Genesis chapter 3, he promised someone who is going to crush the serpent's head, crush Satan's head. Now, man is nowhere near powerful enough to crush Satan's head. So both Eve and Satan understood that promise was going to be God himself, coming to crush Satan's head. The only one powerful enough to do that. As you go through Genesis, you have a progression of an explanation of where that seed would come from. In Genesis chapter 6, you have Satan attempting to corrupt that seed by sending fallen angels into the world. The results were a corrupt people, and that's part of the reason God destroyed the world in the flood. But as time goes, you have this carrying out an explanation of where the seed was going to come from. Every time you do, there seems to be this progression of attacks from Satan following this promise. So God promises that through Eve's seed will come the Savior, right? So Satan attempts to corrupt the seed of all mankind by sending these fallen angels into the world. Result, earth gets wiped out, and God preserves holy men for himself. He preserves Noah and his family. They proceed to grow, populate the earth. God chooses out Abraham, specifically in Genesis chapter 12. Then you see Satan begin to attack that line, even until, specifically when God says that Sarah, this time next year, will conceive and she will bear a son. In that time, the very next chapter, there's an attack on that promise by Abraham going to Abimelech and passing his wife off as his sister. That's inside that year time frame, okay? That is another one of those attacks from Satan. And then you have God saving them from that, in that no one ever came near Sarah. And yet she's preserved through all that. One of the most amazing things is that she's 90 years old, and all the kings of the world still envy Abraham, his wife, when she's 90 years old. So you have this progression throughout. When God promises that the line will come through Judah, you see great conflict in Judah's line. When God promises it's going to come through David's line, you see a massive explosion of attacks in David's family. His sons turn against him, and all kinds of things. There's constant war. All of that happens throughout years and years, these generations. Every time God makes this promise and makes it more specific, there are more specific attacks by Satan. So he had said a general through Eve. Well, everyone came from Eve, so Satan attacks a shotgun style on the whole world. As it narrows down to Abraham, he directs his attacks towards Abraham and Sarah. As it narrows down to David's line, he He narrows down. So you see this continual narrowing down until the time of the Jewish captivity of the tribe of Judah, where there's actually a curse made by the prophet of God against the current king that none of his children will ever sit on the throne of David ever again. Okay? Now those who say that Jesus had a right to the throne of David through his father's line are wrong. Because there is a curse pronounced by God against that line, saying that none of them will ever sit on the throne again. Now, Jesus was not of Joseph. He didn't come through that line. So that curse was negated. It didn't matter. His mother, Mary, we see her father's line traced in the Gospels as well. And they date back to David as well. So he was a son of David specifically, but he was not through this line that had been cursed. The curse is in the book of Jeremiah, and I should have pulled up the reference, but I didn't know I was going to go there. That curse is pronounced by Jeremiah against that tribe. And it's the last king of Judah who that curse is against. And you know what? No one of that from his line has ever sat on the throne again. Yes?
That's interesting. Can you, this line, the lineage, what?
Yes.
So Mary is not of this line?
Or? Mary is a descendant of David. If you,
they both are.
They both, Mary and Joseph are both descended from David.
David's a descendant of Abraham.
And David's a descendant of Judah, who's a descendant of Abraham, who's descended from all this Noah and Eve and that whole line. At the beginning of Matthew, you have, I believe it's Joseph's line traced, and at the beginning of
Luke,
you have Mary's line traced.
And so what you almost have is, one is kind of a political
explanation.
Through Joseph's line, he has a political right to the throne, Jesus says. But through Mary's line, he has the physical right.
And the religious right.
And the religious right. So it's, he
and
has...
Paul cutting out the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. He really does, yeah.
But it's interesting because specifically through Joseph's line, he could not become king if he was a physical descendant of Joseph. Because of the promise of God that no one of that tribe would ever sit on the throne again. And I'm trying to remember the guy's name. It's a really weird J name.
Yeah.
It's like...
Well, and so in a sense, because he's not a physical descendant of Joseph, but he's kind of adopted by
it
Joseph...
It solidifies his claim.
It makes it even more sure... it's like God knew what he was doing.
That's it. The curse of Jeconiah.
Yeah.
Jeconiah is the man who's cursed by, I believe it's Jeremiah, during the time when the whole of Judah is being taken into captivity. The curse of Jeconiah is something you pretty much never hear about, but it has a great meaning for the Jewish people because they understand that if they are going to hold Jeremiah as a prophet, then their next king can't be through Jeconiah's line.
Yeah.
So it's one of those things we miss because we don't study this Jewish perspective. Like I got a very Jewish perspective through one of my teachers at school, and I am very appreciative of that. I wanted to bring up what's just a little bit more from the New Testament regarding this line of David. So if you turn to Romans chapter 4, Romans 4, beginning of verse 9 down through verse 18. I put it up here, so in case you didn't want to turn there, you've got it right here. But Romans 4, verse 9 says, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted to him? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them all, them also." All those verses are saying Genesis chapter 12 comes before Genesis chapter 17
and
15. And then he continues on in verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who also, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the For the promise that the world, that he would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. He's saying specifically that if you're saved through being a physical descendant of Abraham, then the law would have all power. But since you're not, it doesn't. Verse 15. But because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who, whom he believed, God who gave life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Ugh. Sorry, I'm getting a little tongue-tied with that one. This is a kind of more in-depth explanation of what he's saying over in Galatians chapter 3. Many people have called Galatians the mini-Romans. What it really is that Romans is written to a people who Paul had never been to see, and so he presents them his gospel message that he would have first preached everywhere he went. Galatians, then, is kind of the second half of Romans, in that once people have heard this gospel, and then other teachers came to, they started to get it corrupting them. And so Galatians is the correction of the errors the people had started into. So they heard Romans, he preached that to them, they started believing other things. Galatians is written to bring them back to an understanding of what Paul would have explained when he was present with them. Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 to 8 also deal with this same topic. Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Okay, this specifically deals with that chart I had shown you, or the circles explanation. Okay, not all those who are of Israel are of Israel. Now, does that statement make any kind of sense on a regular reading level? Okay, the normal literal sense of these words doesn't make sense. So you look to the context to explain, right? He's saying, not all those who are of the physical tribe of Israel are the spiritually called or set apart, those who are saved of Israel. Notice how this circle encompasses part of, even a good section of Israel, yet not all Israel is saved. It also encompasses a part of Abraham's descendants, even those who aren't from Israel, because some of them would have even gotten saved, since the requirement is not that they be either physically descendant of Abraham, nor is the requirement be that they are physically descendant of the promised seed. The requirement is that they be descendant of Abraham through faith. Okay? So, all of these, now if you happen to be in this section here, more power to you. You've got all three, right? You're physically descended through the promised line, and you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Because now today, this circle is the church. In the Old Testament, it was those who were saved by faith. There wasn't a specific name for them because the church didn't exist in the Old Testament. Yet it was not only Israel even in those days. Because I'm pretty sure Job wasn't Jewish. Pretty sure. He wasn't descended from Abraham. He's not anywhere in the lineages. He didn't grow up in Egypt. He wasn't in Israel. He's completely distinct. And I think one of the biggest reasons that Job is probably in the Bible is to say God didn't work only with Abraham. Okay? God worked primarily through him because that was where he was specifically calling a seed line. And that's specifically where Satan was going to attack. So much of the Old Testament is the story of how there was going to be a promised Messiah coming. It's not the story of all the saved. I think there was probably saved people in Old Testament times who aren't recorded in the Bible. And some of them even probably lived in North America. It's definitely possible. Some of them could have lived all over the world, literally. But the Bible deals specifically with Christ. Christ is the focal point of the Scriptures. The Old Testament is the story of how he was going to come. The anticipation over 4,000 years, really, of looking for this Savior to save mankind from Satan, from the curse. And then you have all that anticipation build up, and then you have Christ coming in the Gospels. And then you have the rest of the New Testament explaining how all that anticipation was both fulfilled in Christ and how it changes today to affect us in our life through the Holy Spirit. That's why these chapters of Romans and Galatians are so important, to see how they focus on Christ as having been that focal point and being where we must go back to. But at the same time, they say there's a future for you. And the Holy Spirit is working that future out in you. You've put on Christ when you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, when you were indwelt by him. And that is where we're at in the book of Galatians, at the end of chapter 3. The end of that last verse again says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, I probably live about here, right? Definitely not in there, but more out here. But I'm in this circle, and that's what's important. We are the heirs of Abraham's promise. We are his seed, not physically, but spiritually. We are included through that blessing to all the families of the earth. Any other questions or comments? Next week we will actually get into chapter 4.
Just two thoughts. One, you know, people misunderstand because they assume that when in Galatians and Romans, when Paul is talking about the seed and the promise, they assume that he's talking about all of the promises given to Abraham. Mm-hmm. Instead of understanding that he's only dealing with one of the promises, right. and even that, just half of that promise.
Yeah.
And then the other thing is, we talk about Satan attacking. And I think one of the reasons that God always chooses the most, two reasons God chooses the most unlikely candidates for his purpose. One is so he receives greater glory, and two, because Satan never expects it. Right? Sure. Satan did not expect Solomon to be the one through whom the promise, because Solomon was the illegitimate son of an immoral relationship. In Satan's mind, there's no way God's going to use him, you know. And so he attacks, but his attacks were misdirected, you know, in that he attacks Absalom, and God was like, I wasn't going to use him anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the real mystery is God's engineering, if I use that term, yeah, that he started this whole process after creation with Israel. Mm-hmm. You could ask the question, why even God? Why start that way with one nation Israel?
Right.
He's following. He had a purpose. Then we've got to ask the question, why was this purpose? What was his purpose of starting with one little nation?
To right.
Make it into chosen ones. And going through all of the legal ramifications of law, right, and all this. almost nonsense that I came
to. Right, earlier, yeah, yeah.
But it ended up in love. So anyway, you just have to ask the question, why did he choose to go that way?
Yeah.
Why didn't you start with the if you will, the New Testament to begin with? No,
right. No, but he wanted that anticipation for us.
Well, that, and one thing we sometimes forget is that it's all about God and His glory. And, you know, several times it says the nation of Israel was the least. They were this small, tiny, little, insignificant nation. And God looks at that and says, this is about my glory. And if I choose this small, insignificant nation, there's going to be no doubt in anyone's minds that I did this.
Right.
It really reveals God to us.
Amen.
Yes,
than,
it does.
Than anything else.
Yeah, because they weren't the only saved at the time. There were others saved. He just was going to bring His Messiah through them, and that's what made them significant. All right. Well, we will dive into chapter 4 next week, but for now, we need to conclude. So, if you join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the opportunity You've given us to gather together. We thank You for Your Word and the understanding You give through Your Word. Lord, it is not me being up here explaining these things that makes them abundantly clear. Lord, it is You who makes them clear. You have put these things in Your Word for us to find. All we have to do is lay them in order. And Father, I pray that that is what we have done today. Father, I ask that now as we go out from here, we would have an ever-growing understanding of You. I pray that, Lord, this would be a part of our life, that we would understand who You are and look to You for guidance in everyday life, understanding that the Holy Spirit is there with us, helping us every day. Yes. Father, I thank You and praise You once again that You will continue to work through us as You have promised. And we pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.